The scripture reading for this morning is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. We will read verses 32 through 43. Hear the word of the Lord. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, saying thou art in the same, or seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The text for the sermon is Luke 23, verses 19. I'm sorry, verses 39 to 43. That is the story of the thief on the cross. Beloved congregation, in all of Scripture, there is no passage that illustrates more clearly the doctrine of free grace than the one about the thief on the cross. We see here in this passage the best illustration of Paul's great statement, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." That such a man could be saved is marvelous in our eyes. One moment he has no more hope of going to heaven than the devil himself. The next moment, he is not only told that there is a possibility of entering paradise, but he is assured of a place there. No sooner has he asked, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," or from the lips of our dying Redeemer come these amazing words, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Let us reflect on this wonderful story under the theme, "The Thief on the Cross." And we will look at the desperate plight he is in, at the amazing request he makes, and at the surprising reply he receives. Congregation, after Pilate has tried in vain to convince the Jews of Jesus' innocence, he gives in to their relentless demand to put his prisoner to death. The soldiers then take Jesus and they lead him to the place called Calvary, where they crucify him along with two convicts. As Luke reports, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Malefactors, Luke calls them. Matthew and Mark refer to them as thieves. However, they were not your average petty thieves arrested for breaking and entering, nor were they white-collar criminals who had embezzled large sums of money. No, these men were armed robbers, probably insurrectionists who rebelled against the Roman government, and in doing so had killed as well as stolen. And for that reason, the Dutch Bible more appropriately refers to them as murderers, which indeed they were. They were apparently hardened criminals. Neither of them show any signs of remorse at first. They face death and eternity without any apparent concern for their deeds and for their souls. They are traveling to eternity. Yes, that they were both on the way to hell does not seem to bother them in the least. Both of them take part in mocking the other convict, in quotes, hanging between them. We read that the chief priests, scribes, and elders, as well as the rest of the crowd that had gathered to witness the spectacle, that they hurled all kinds of sarcastic comments at Jesus. "He saved others," they sneered. "Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen one of God." And Matthew expressly states that the thieves also joined in taunting the Savior, as they say, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and save us." We see here a terrible display of human depravity. How dreadful these wretches who are tottering on the brink of hell can be so hardened as to take part in this mockery of the Son of God. Surely it is impossible to think of a more desperate and confirmed state of wickedness than what we see here. But then suddenly something happens that we would never expect or think possible. For what happens? Well, suddenly a tremendous change takes place with one of these thieves. Although he too at first joined in hurling insults at Jesus, he can no longer do so. And when he hears his partner in crime saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself," he, the other thief, begins to rebuke his partner, saying, Don't you fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong? And then, turning to Jesus, no, he could not turn around, he was nailed to the cross, but with his face he could still look in the direction of the Savior. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, this was a prayer of faith. Yes, I can say this, a prayer of exceedingly great faith. For notice how he addresses Jesus. He calls him Lord. Although his physical eyes see only a convicted criminal hanging next to him, in the same wretched condition as himself, the thief recognizes that Jesus is what that sign on his cross says. You remember, Pilate put a sign on the cross just over Jesus' head. King of the Jews. No one in Israel had ever displayed such faith in Christ. Not even among the disciples was there found this clear recognition of the kingship of Jesus. But this man actually believes that this crucified fellow convict will yet exchange his cross for a crown. And he prays that whenever Jesus will arrive in his royal kingdom, his domain, that he will remember this poor thief who has been executed with him. Now you may ask, where did that man get that faith? Well, from the same source that you and I must get it. The Apostle Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But where did he, this thief, hear God's word? We don't know for sure, but it is likely that this thief had heard Christ preach and that he had seen him perform miracles. For we read that the whole country was aware of the presence and activity of this extraordinary rabbi, who many people at first thought was Israel's Messiah, but whom they had rejected when he did not live up to their expectations. Undoubtedly, the thief had also observed the Savior's behavior on the road to the cross, and especially at the place of execution. How meekly Jesus had submitted to his executioners, without resisting them in any way, without complaining even, or cursing, as most criminals would do. He had allowed himself to be stretched out on the cross, and most amazingly of all, he had heard Jesus pray for his tormentors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We may be sure that the thief had never heard anything like that in his entire life. Yet this in itself does not account for the man's faith, because others had seen and heard the same things, and they had remained hardened under it. The other thief and the people standing by the cross kept right on scoffing Jesus, in spite of what they knew about Jesus and what they had just heard him say also. How then do we explain this sudden change from enmity and scorn to faith and adoration? Well, how else but by attributing everything to the Holy Spirit? Yes, it was He who worked that faith in his heart. The Holy Spirit enlightened that man's mind instantaneously, in a very short time, in a moment, you might say at the twinkling of an eye. The Holy Spirit revealed to this man his sin and his guilt before God, and at the same time he opened his eyes for the glory and the power of Christ. The thief was enabled to see in that despised and rejected man of sorrows the King of Israel, and to commit his soul and his destiny into his hands. That this faith was indeed saving faith can be seen by its fruits. First of all, notice how he admonishes his partner in crime for his sin of reviling Christ. He says, "Don't you fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation?" And what do we learn from this? Well, that true faith will always make its possessor concerned about the honor of God. Also, this man's faith is accompanied by repentance. He condemns himself and he accepts the justice of God in punishing him. "We suffer justly," he says, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Shameful and painful as our death is, it is no more than what we deserve." Another true mark of the sincerity of his faith is that he begins to witness for Christ. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." The Jewish Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus to death, and the whole crowd had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But the thief here dares to say before all those enemies of Christ who stand there mocking and slandering him, "Is innocent." He is innocent. There is enough evidence, therefore, that a radical change had taken place in this man's heart. He is convinced of his sin and misery, and he humbles himself on account of that, so that he warns his fellow traveler to eternity that he should honor Christ. He acknowledges him as Lord and King, and he commits his departing spirit into his faithful hands. Oh, congregation, what a miracle of grace took place in such a short period of time. What takes some sinners a lifetime to come to this point of believing and trusting in Christ here occurs just in a short period. This man, this wretch, he gives more glory to Christ in a few minutes than most people do in their entire lives. But now, congregation, I have to ask you, can you and have you produced this kind of evidence of your faith? You say you are a believer, and we have to take that at face value. No reason to judge that you are lying. You say you believe in Christ, but then what we can do and should do is look at if there are any fruits of your faith. Do you honor Christ? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Do you depend on him alone for salvation? What an encouragement we see here, though, of a man who, at the very last moments of his life, still receives the blessing worked by the Holy Spirit in his heart, that his eyes are opened for his own terrible sins, but also opened for that Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom he now trusts. What an encouragement is here, therefore, for sinners who wonder, is it possible for me to be saved? I can tell you this, based on this story, that your salvation is only a prayer away. A heartfelt cry to the Lord for mercy, and your sins will be forgiven. I know that this seems hard to believe, and many of us are struggling with this issue. But listen to what happened next. After the repentant thief has prayed, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, then his request is granted. It's not even delayed, as also happened. Remember that Cyrus, an Phoenician woman, she also cried out to the Lord to help her, and he answered another word, and that was to test her. But here, everything went quickly. Luke tells us that Jesus says, verily, no sooner has he heard the question, he says, verily, truly, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The thief had merely asked to be remembered at a later time. But Jesus says, no, today. This very day, as soon as you have breathed your last breath, you will be with me in paradise. I call this a surprising answer that no one would have expected. How quickly the Savior's answer goes out to this plea uttered in distress, in desperation, yet also in confidence. He did not think, well, I'll just try it. You never know. No, no. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He knew he was going to be in that kingdom, in that paradise. But he hoped that he might be taken along. What a wish. What a hope. As soon, therefore, as this thief begs for mercy, mercy is granted. And here we learn that the Lord is ready to forgive all who sincerely ask him. He discerns the first motion of the soul towards him, and while the sinner is yet speaking in prayer, the prayer is heard and answered. We have something similar in Psalm 32, where David, after finally confessing his sin of adultery and murder, is immediately pardoned by the Lord. As David reports, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. In other words, as soon as David resolved to go to God and confess his sins, the Lord, as David is still making that confession, already pardons him. And later on in Psalm 86, we have another confirmation of this wonderful way in which God hears sinners when, and I think David maybe revealed, recalled this incident of what he had said in Psalm 32, when he says, "Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Amazing grace, amazing faith. Everything about the story of this penitent thief is amazing. Yet, we would make a big mistake if we looked at his conversion story, that we look at it as exceptional and unique. Since it's true that the details given here are extraordinary, the setting is most unusual and can never be repeated, obviously. But as an example, an illustration of God's way of saving sinners, it is not so extraordinary. Everyone who is saved like this thief on the cross. Yes, for all the difference in circumstances, there is much in this case that is similar to our conversion. That is not similar. It is absolutely, basically, the same. I read a sermon a while ago on this text by a preacher who was really quite sound, but he missed the boat. He missed the boat in his application. He said, "We see here how God can save the greatest sinners." True. If he could save that wicked thief, he can certainly save church people like ourselves, covenant children, who have not gone astray like this wretch. Now, I know that that preacher meant to say that there is hope for sinners, all sinners who repent and believe the gospel. But where he went wrong was that he left the impression that respectable church-going folks like we are not quite so bad as this thief, or our case is not nearly as desperate as his was. But anyone who goes home this morning thinking that way has missed the whole point of this story. Even if you admire the grace of God shown to this dying thief and you praise him for it, you have not really understood what the Lord is saying to you. As another preacher put it, that evildoer hanging there beside Jesus is just like I am. I condemn myself like he did. He justified Christ as he did. His prayer, "Remember me," is also my prayer. I may hope that Christ's answer to him is also his answer to me. All right, you say, I agree that I am a sinner too. But do I have to put myself on the same level with that criminal? I am not a thief. I'm certainly not a murderer. I'm a confessing member of a church, this church, in good standing. Surely God makes a difference there. Congregation, if that should be your thinking, you're all wrong, because it is true, you may not have robbed your fellow man, but have you never robbed God? Do you not come short of the glory of God? What is that but theft? Did you never spend all or part of the Lord's day for your own pleasure instead of devoting it to his service? Is that not stealing? And what about using money and talents that God has given you the wrong way for your own pleasure? As for you not being a murderer, have you never thought or spoken a word or making a gesture that hurt other people, your neighbor? Do you not see that the law of God condemns all of us? Outwardly, we may be very respectable, and let's be thankful if we have a good name in our church and our community. But let us not forget that God's law governs also our inner life, our thoughts, our desires, our longings, our motives. And if the Lord has showed you this by his Holy Spirit, you will not be too proud to put yourself in the company of this thief and say, "Lord, I deserve thy censure and thy condemnation." Yes, Lord, if strict justice were to be applied, then the only place where I belong is indeed in hell. But Lord, I plead thy mercy, and I say with the thief, "Remember me, remember, think on me." Then the Lord will no doubt treat you with the same love and with the same compassion as is demonstrated here. He so wonderfully displayed on the cross who he is. Most gracious, most compassionate, most loving. And so the Lord says, not only to that thief, but to many, many people who realize that they're lost, that they cannot save themselves, "Lord, remember me in grace. Let me, salvation, see the grace thou showest to thy saints, that grace reveal also to me." Maybe you won't be in paradise today as that was promised to the thief. You may have to go and live for many years yet. But you will be in paradise or heaven not only later, but even in a sense today already, in this sense, that one of the main blessings of heaven will be yours, namely the forgiveness of sins. That is, as the Puritans, I think it was Thomas Brooks, called it, heaven on earth. Certainly a great taste, foretaste of heaven. But to receive that blessing, congregation, we need to be saved like that man, like that dying thief here displayed. If ever a man was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, it was he. What an illustration he was of what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, namely that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We often think we have to do something or to contribute something to our salvation. Don't we? Well, what could that wretched thief, fastened as he was to his cross, what could he do? Well, he says he had to believe. Indeed. But even that was not his own work. You and I are not acceptable to God on account of our faith. The Heidelberg Catechism says, only because Christ is my righteousness before God. Faith is not a work. It is the very opposite of work. Faith means realizing that you can't do anything and that you don't need to do anything either, because Christ has done it all. Verily I say unto you, that is, amen, it shall truly and surely be. Your request will be granted, and that immediately. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Here, a place in paradise is promised to someone who does not deserve it in the least. And not only does Jesus assign him a place in paradise so that he will be there, but he also assures him that he will enjoy Christ's company there. Thou shalt be with me. This man was not just looking for a relief from his suffering, that he might be in a better place, as so many people say about others who have just died. Oh, he's in a better place. Never mind Christ who is there and the holiness that he requires on our part too. Be allowed to be there. No, you will be with me, he says, in paradise. You'll be there as my trophy. You'll be there as my beloved son, who will be forever enjoying the company of myself and all the redeemed and all the holy angels. Congregation, I cannot explain exactly how great that is, that answer of Jesus. The thief is indeed the first trophy that the Savior will take with him to heaven. And now my question is, are you trophies of Christ's seeking and saving love? This morning we have been confronted again with the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And such a confrontation always has a twofold effect. No one can remain neutral here. No more than those hanging on or standing around the cross could remain neutral. We always have to choose one or the other. And let us now limit ourselves to these two thieves on the cross. What an enormous contrast there is between them. Not at first. We've seen that already. When they were nailed to the cross, there was no difference between them at all. Both were condemned criminals on their way to death and to everlasting perdition. But now, here, there is a difference indeed between them. And the difference consists in their attitude to the one hanging on the cross between them. And the difference consists in that they have completely changed their views of Christ. Christ once asked, "What think ye of the Christ?" Well, here we see what those two men thought of him. The one had no respect for him at all, had no hope that he would ever be delivered by him, and the other one esteemed him so highly. And that means, beloved, that the cross of Christ has driven a wedge between those two convicts. It has tested the hearts of both these men at the point of death. For the one, the cross of Jesus was an offense and foolishness. For the other, it proved to be salvation and glory. What a contrast. One thief ends up in eternal perdition, the other in eternal glory. And why is that thief now lost forever? Was it because Christ was unwilling to save him? No. Who would dare to suggest that this is the answer? The real reason is because he was not willing to believe in a crucified Savior. And he that believeth not shall be damned, Jesus has said. But I have more questions here that you may have also. Why does the one go to paradise or heaven and the other one goes to hell? Well, because the one was chosen from eternity, you say. But the other one was not chosen. Here's where election is shown very clearly. And that is true. It's very true. But the immediate reason for that man not being saved is that he put his trust in himself and not in Christ. That thief, yes, he was the object or the recipient of that wonderful election of God. But I don't think that figured so largely in his mind. He had certainly other things on his mind than a deep doctrine like election. He would not have denied it if he had learned it from the rabbis and from the rest of Scripture. But that the man saw his immediate need and he threw himself upon the mercy of the King of Israel. And therefore, while his companion will spend eternity blaming himself for not believing, the saved thief will need that same eternity to thank God for his grace, whereby he was enabled to look to Jesus in faith. You know, Jesus himself said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." And those who believe in God, they will come to Jesus. The Savior says it in John chapter 6. But then he goes on to say, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." That's election. But then he goes on to say, "But whatever man comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." That is what clearly is on display here. This man was chosen, but he shows the evidence of that choice of God by his calling upon Jesus, going to him. Now, not physically, he was nailed to the cross after all, but coming means always believing, trusting, begging him for his mercy. The cross of Christ, congregation, still stands in this sinful world, and it is being held up to all who care to look. And that cross of Christ still divides mankind into two camps, believers and unbelievers. And between them, there is a great gulf. But there is no third category here. Either you belong to those who trust Christ or to those who trust him not. Today, you may still hear the preaching of the cross. I may tell you that there is a salvation for all who repent and believe in a crucified Savior. Do you feel your need of him? But are you perhaps afraid that salvation is not for you, not possible for you? You are too sinful, you think. I'm too far gone, too hardened. Well, let then this thief who was saved in this wonderful way preach to you this morning also. He would say to you, if you would stand here, he would say, I do not say, my friend, that I was in any way better than you are. But if he could save me, if Jesus could save me, then why could he not save you? You may say, but I have nothing to offer to Christ. Well, why would you think you had to do that? You can offer him your sinful life. As Luther says, salvation means you give your sins to Jesus, and in exchange he gives his salvation to you. That's putting it very bluntly, but I think it is true. When you say, I have nothing to offer, the Lord knows that. But he offers himself to you. His righteousness is what saves you, not your supposed righteousness. The door of grace, therefore, is opened for every sinner who confesses his lost condition. But then, and this is what I want to close with, do not put off repentance to the last moment of your life. This story is often used by people to show you that even if you're on your deathbed, you can still be saved. That is not the intention of this story. That is totally a wrong interpretation. Not that it never happens, but you should never use this story as kind of an insurance policy so that you can live your life the way you want to now, but when it comes time to die, well, then you can still know. That's dangerous. J.C. Ryle puts it so very clearly. He says, one thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume. So let us also be sober. There is comfort here, but also warning. And all I may say, all I am authorized to say is this: if you repent now, if you believe now, Christ will save you. As one of the hymn writers so beautifully puts it, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and here may we, though vile as he, wash all our sins away. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.